You know, spiritual food basically represents what God offers, what God supplies, what can eternally satisfy that internal craving, that hunger. And Jesus is saying in so many words, I met your need for physical food yesterday. Now I want to fill your spiritual hunger. Because every single person is born with a hole in their heart, if you will, that part of you that desires, and the temporal bread will not satisfy. Only that bread from heaven can satisfy. So it begs the question, what are you living for? Which world are you living for?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time, and turn to the Gospel of John and the 6th chapter, John chapter 6. Last time we saw that Christ had gone over to the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. There he had taught a massive amount of people. He had healed a bunch of folks. The day wore on, and at the end of the day, everybody was hungry. Thousands of people. And so we have the account of Jesus feeding the thousands there, which is 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish there. And afterwards, they want to make him a king. They say, this is the Messiah. We've been waiting for him. And Christ sends them away. He sends the disciples away on a boat. He himself goes up to a higher spot on the mountain there. He spends several hours praying. And finally, he comes down. The disciples are out in the boat. There's a storm at sea. They're scared to death. And he walks on the water up to them. Can you imagine that? They think it's a ghost. He says, it's I. And he gets in the ship. And they arrive over at the other side. And that's where we pick it up here in John chapter 6. Beginning in verse number 22. It says, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save or except that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias, nigh or near unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. They said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now backing up to verse number 27, notice what Christ says to the crowd. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. I'd like to talk to you about that today. Living for the eternal, or the admonition to live for the eternal. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for the eternal. We thank you for the things that will never die. We thank you for the life to follow this one. And yet we need your help down here, Lord, to get our gaze, our eyes, our heart, our affection off the temporal here. Help us to have the words of Christ in verse 27 resonate in our hearts today. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, we're about to get into a very controversial part of this passage here. In fact, This is one of the most misunderstood things I think of in all the New Testament. There's a lot of bad doctrine that comes out of this. And really, it's important that before we even dive into it here, I share with you a few thoughts. The first one is given in Isaiah 55. God says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So before we dive into this passage here, just know that God thinks on a higher plane than we do. Otherwise, you're going to get very, very confused. There's a second very crucial thing here, and it's one of the very basic laws of Bible interpretation. That is, look at the setting. What is the setting? Well, Christ has just gotten done healing a bunch of people, feeding 5,000 people, and that crowd comes after him, but for the wrong motive. They wanted to make him a king. They wanted more food. And so the discourse starts out here kind of a civil, as it were. But as Jesus talks more, the rumblings flare up more. The crowd gets increasingly hostile to Jesus. And you're going to see before we're done here in the next few weeks, Christ says some things, and you're going to look at him and say, well, the bedside manners here of the Son of God are not very good. He seems a little sharp. This is kind of a strange way for him to handle a crowd, unless you realize something here. God always knows exactly what he's doing. So first of all, his ways are higher than ours. Secondly, we read in Psalm 18, as for God, his way is perfect. So God makes no mistakes. So as we dive into this, folks, we have to give God, we have to give Christ the benefit of the doubt. So let's all take a deep breath here, all right? And here we go. As we talk about living for the eternal, first of all, we see what I call the missing Messiah. In verse number 22, it says, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save or except that one whereinto the disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone." Now, let's just pause there. I grew up on a lake, all right? The lake I grew up on in Polk County, Minnesota, was a long, narrow lake. It was probably about 7-8 miles long. It was about a third of a mile across. And we grew up in our cabin there, and we could see all the other houses from across the lake. It was just that narrow. I'll never forget as a boy going fishing with my dad to the upper and lower Red Lake area up there in north central Minnesota. And I stood on the shore of that lake and I looked across and I couldn't see the other side. I looked and I looked and I said, that can't be. I'd never seen a lake that you couldn't see across. It was new to me. It was surprising to me. Well, the first time I went to Israel, we stood on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. I was expecting to see an ocean, a sea, right? It's the Sea of Galilee, right? But it's really a freshwater lake called the Sea of Galilee. It's about 9 miles by about 13 miles. And from anywhere on that lake, you can look across and you can see the other side. And it's kind of an optical illusion because the Sea of Galilee is in a bowl. I mentioned last time it's, I think, like 700 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by about mountains that are about 2,000 feet tall. So you've got this optical illusion, and from all angles you can look across the lake, and what dawned on me is, oh my, it's not very big. It isn't very big. And yet, so much took place on the Sea of Galilee. And now the drama shifts from the west side of the Sea of Galilee over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And we have a crowd left behind over there from the day before that had been fed, and they're looking around for Christ. Morning comes around and it's kind of like, all right, where's our meal ticket Messiah? We want another meal here. And so we read on in verse number 23. It says, "Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh or near unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks." Now, I want to give you a little side note here. In verse 23, we find the word Lord in the Gospel of John for the very first time. That's significant because John opens up his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." Remember that? And so he calls Jesus Christ the Word. You want to know what the name of Jesus was in eternity past? It was the Word. He took on the name Jesus when he came to this earth in Bethlehem stable. So up to this point, we're 6 chapters into the gospel, and it's been Jesus all that time. All of a sudden, we find John call him the Lord. the Lord. That's important. More about that later. Now, John mentions that the Lord had given thanks on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but now he's not there. He's gone. And the boat is gone that he left in. Now, there are other boats there. And by the way, you say, why were the other boats there? Well, I don't know, but I know there was a storm the night before. So maybe they found safe haven there. I also know there are thousands of people there that need a water taxi, perhaps someplace else. And so everybody being an opportunist, there's boats there now showing up to give rides. But we find out that Jesus isn't there. First of all, I want to show you from this little map here. Tiberias is where the boats had come from. We find that Christ fed the multitude right here. So there are boats that showed up from Tiberias up to this area. And so there's extra boats there, but Jesus isn't there. He has taken now sail and he's come over to the hometown here of Tiberias. Notice in verse number 24, it says, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipping also and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So Christ had gone over to Capernaum, and Jesus is a national sensation at this point. And if he could heal with the spoken word, if he could feed thousands of people, he's got to be the Messiah. So they have the Messiah in mind. They come over to Capernaum. How did they know to go there? I don't know. Maybe they had overheard, somebody had overheard Christ telling his disciples, I'll meet you in Capernaum. Maybe they knew that was evangelism central for Christ, his hometown. But we do know this, Christ has gone back to Capernaum and he's there in a specific spot in Capernaum. Notice verse number 59 of this very long chapter here. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. That synagogue in Capernaum is very special. In fact, it still sits on the exact same footprint today of the same time as Jesus Christ. Notice this drawing behind me, this illustration. You find the synagogue in Capernaum there, but the walls are lighter than the foundation. Notice the foundation is more blackish. The walls have been built since the time of Christ. That blackish foundation there is original. That goes back to the time of Jesus Christ. You can actually be looking at something the Lord Jesus Christ looked at. Now, in verse number 25, it says, and when they had found him, Christ, on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Now, that's the first question. They find him teaching in the synagogue, and they say, how in the world did you get here? Well, they were probably thinking, you'd have never left in that storm. They were there on the other side. They saw that storm. And if they really knew how he got there, it would have blown their minds. All right, he walked on water. But we find there's a Messiah that's missing, the missing Messiah. But secondly, we see the misguided motive. Now, instead of being Messiah seekers, we find out they're meat seekers. We find out why they really have made the trip across the Sea of Galilee. Every week, you probably do something around 20-some times. Most Americans do. They engage in something that's really a blessing, and they look forward to it. Every week, 20-some times, they plan around this thing, and chances are you've done this thing already today. It's a priority. You'll do it again today, probably do it tomorrow, and again, and you'll probably do it with others quite often, but you do this all the time. What is it? It's eat, all right? You eat. I grew up in a home with 11 people, and I'm telling you, meals were a big deal. In fact, Dad made sure they're a big deal. Every night we sat down together at supper, Dad took the phone off the hook. And I know millennials and Gen Zs are going, what's that? All right, I won't bother to explain, but you older folks, you know what it meant to take the phone off the hook. Dad would take the phone off the hook, and we would sit and we'd engage in a meal, and Mom cooked for an army. I mean, we ate, and we ate like pigs. And I tell you what, I've slowed down since that time, but I have no idea how Dad afforded that grocery bill. But eating is an art, isn't it? It's something that we're passionate about. It's almost therapeutic. And today, when we talk about food, it's the subject of magazines. It's the subjects of books. In fact, there's a TV channel that has one episode after another about food. Some of you ladies watch it. Food is a big deal. But let me just say this. In the first century, in the Middle East, it was different. It was a different world. Food was bland. There weren't tons of food. Nobody was overweight. In fact, you were rich if you were overweight. Because it was a struggle in ancient Judea to have enough food. It's a struggle today. I've been to third world nations and they eat beans, they eat rice, they eat corn, they eat potatoes, they eat bread, but not all at the same time. We sit down to a 3 or 4 course meal. They have a whole meal of beans. They have a whole meal of bread. They have a whole meal of rice or corn or potatoes. So at the time of Jesus Christ, if you got a great meal, I mean, you followed that meal. And we find out in verse 12, not only that, but when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, but nothing be lost. They were filled. It had been a long time since this crowd had probably gone to bed on a full stomach. I mean, they were under the iron rule of Rome. They had greedy religious leaders and they were being taxed to death and so on. So finally, they find this Messiah and they eat to their fill and the food is delicious. He's been healing people. He's been teaching people and they think we have our king. I mean, we'll have justice. We'll have peace. We'll have healing. We'll have full stomachs. It'll be abundant and we'll live in abundance. And that was to them a great sense of security. You've got to get the background here. It was a different world. It was a different time. You know, I think of even during World War II. When Hitler was sending his men off to war and there was casualties, huge casualties, especially after the Battle of Stalingrad, Hitler was desperate and he started recruiting younger and younger and younger and younger. And pretty soon there were 14-year-old boys and younger walking around with rifles and they went to battle. And I'm telling you, they got shell-shocked. And I read that when the war was over, they couldn't sleep. Every night they were just in terror. Until finally somebody came up with the idea, why don't we send them to bed with a loaf of bread? Okay, they gave that a try. And every night they fell asleep hugging a loaf of bread with the assurance that at least they'd have food to eat when they woke up and they were able to sleep. There's something about security, folks. And so you really can't blame this crowd. They follow Christ across the sea. Here's their meal ticket, as it were. We know their stomachs are growling again. They woke up the next morning wondering, where's our Messiah? And they trail him over to Capernaum and they say, how did you get here? Well, in verse number 26, Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. So he says here, you followed me here for a selfish reason. You have a ulterior motive. It's materialistic. And Jesus didn't even answer their question. Did you notice that? They said, how did you get here? And we find this often in the Gospel of John. He never answers wrong questions. He never answers insignificant questions. What he has to say always trumps that question in importance. And so he tells them in so many words, you came here seeking another meal. You just want me for another meal. You have an ulterior motive and your hearts aren't right in what you're seeking. Now, before we condemn them, let's just remember that ulterior motives are very common. And in fact, we find them even in our own hearts. We have a self-centered motive quite often. Did you know that Amazon quite often will sell a product at less than it takes to actually make it? I mean, they'll find a product that costs $10 actually for them and they'll sell it for $9.50 and they'll lose 50 cents per item. And you say, well, why? Because they hope you'll put other things in your shopping cart. And when you're there, you'll buy some other things. It's called an ulterior motive. And human nature can be pretty carnal and we can have ulterior motives. I remember as a youth director in a church before I came to Fargo here, and there was a young lady in that church, and there was somebody she met out and about in the city, and this guy was not saved, and she was. All of a sudden, this guy starts coming to church and showing up and listening and boy, getting interested and so on. And long story short, makes a false profession of faith to get the girl, as it were, and it never worked out. That's an ulterior motive. And it's easy for us to have ulterior motives, even as Christian people. You know, I find some preachers at the time of the Apostle Paul, when he was incarcerated in jail and couldn't get out there and spread the gospel around the way he normally did, that others jumped on that. And Paul mentioned in Philippians 1:16, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, hey, Paul, you can't get out there and preach, so I'm going to do it now. And that's so carnal. And it's pathetic. It really is, but it's an ulterior motive. We find a Roman governor by the name of Felix who had Paul incarcerated in Caesarea. And he knows he's not guilty, knows he's innocent, he knows he has nothing really to hold him on, but he keeps him in jail. We read in Acts 24, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. In other words, he had an ulterior motive. And that's a very common thing. You know, the apostles, even of all people, supposedly the greatest Christians alive at that time, we find them arguing who would be the greatest apostle. Think about that for a moment. Nothing about God's glory, nothing about what's best for the organization, but what's best for me. You know, I've pastored a long time. I've seen ulterior motives many times. And I've seen problems like the apostles. And I think to myself, really, the bottom line with folks is they get their nose bent out of joint because they don't get their own way. They're not interested in what's best overall, but what's best for them. Do we have any ulterior motives for following God? You say, well, maybe I'm trying to make myself worthy to him. That's an ulterior motive. Maybe to keep up with others who are doing well spiritually. That's an ulterior motive. That's competitiveness. Maybe to get something from God. That's the wrong motive. Maybe to impress others and get a commendation that I'm spiritual, or to be part of the spiritual crowd. That's an ulterior motive. Maybe even for personal gain. I know of a guy that went from church to church, New Testament churches like this, and he found somebody with money and he got them to invest in some business deal of his that normally failed. I'm telling you, you can have a lot of ulterior motives. Even in praying, you can have the wrong motive in praying. James said this, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. That's how to not get prayer answered. Have that ulterior motive. You know, there are many a Christian who has gotten out of God's will. I mean, really out of God's will. Chasing their own desire under the guise of, well, I think God's in this. And they have an ulterior motive. Well, these followers of Christ have an ulterior motive. Notice again in verse number 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. So it begs the question, why do we follow Christ? Why do we follow Christ? Does the love of Christ constrain us, like Paul said? Do we desire to obey him? Is it because he's truly the Lord of our lives? Whatever he wants is all we want. Do we follow him out of grateful hearts, gratitude for what he's done for us? Do we follow him to be a blessing to other people? I mean, what is our motive? Because the day is coming when it's all going to be revealed. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, it mentions the Lord will come who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest or evident the counsels of the heart. Why did we serve God? It's going to all come out in the wash one day. Was it for his glory? Was it for our convenience or pocketbook? Christ says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Now, he's kind of making a reference here back to something in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. It says, man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. In other words, God is setting that lesson back way back in the Old Testament. Look, live for that which is eternal and spiritual. Stop seeking the wrong thing. And here we find they're following Christ to make him a king and get a free lunch. And there are two meats mentioned in verse number 27. Two meats mentioned here. He said, which the Son of Man giveth. Notice he didn't mention the Messiah or the Christ. I mean, they're already bent and chomping at the bit to make him their king. But he mentions two different kinds of meat. Notice in verse number 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? In other words, why are we here and what do you want us to do? And this is where the conversation goes south. I'll just be honest with you. From this point on, you've got the Son of God talking here. You got a dense mankind listening. And what he's about to tell them, it just goes over their head. They don't get it. You know, in John 1:5, it mentions, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Well, Christ is the light. He's about to shine some light into their dark, and they're not going to get it. So in verse number 28, they said unto him, what should we do that we might work the works of God? They mention the word do. They mention the word work. And this is where their mind gets stuck. And it's like Christ can't get them out of that gear. You know, I used to fix old pickup trucks when I was a kid. And I remember one in particular. It was stuck. It was stuck. The shifter was stuck in park. And there was nothing I could do with that. That's these people. They are stuck. They are totally bound to terrestrial thinking, earthly thinking, just worldly thinking. And so they mention something that all world religions do. They mention a do list. What should we do that we might work the work of God? That very expression doesn't even go together. They mention the work of God. The work of God is something we can't do, right? So there's a contradiction here. And only God can do the works of God. And if the work of God has already been done, if your sins have already been paid for in full, then there's no other work to do. And we find in Hebrews 4, it says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, meaning in eternity past, God had a plan. God had a scheme for paying for the salvation of mankind and bringing about the redemption of the lost human soul. But here's their mind, and it's just stuck in the gear of works. And that is because human nature is predisposed to a work salvation. There's something in the human heart that says, I've got to do something to earn my way to heaven. There's something I've got to do to earn my favor with God. It's kind of like the rich young ruler. I mean, with just this predisposition to work. Remember when the rich young ruler came running to Christ in Matthew 19? He said, it says, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Well, he's already way off course. His own question he frames tells us he doesn't get it. What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? He didn't just say, how do I inherit eternal life? He says, what's the good work that I have to do? Well, folks, look at this verse very carefully. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You cannot work your way to heaven. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Human beings crave to do something for their salvation. And it's just part of our psyche, our makeup, our thinking, if you will. We think we have to do something. We've got to get baptized. We got to get confirmed. We have to join the church. We have to take communion. We have to do good works. And we have our do list. And we say, if I do these things, and by the way, nobody's do list agrees with the other person's do list. But we think there's got to be something spectacular that takes place that I need to do in order to merit heaven. Kind of like Naaman the leper, remember? He comes for healing, and the prophet says, just go dip 7 times in the Jordan. And he gets ticked. He goes, I thought he'd come on, do some great thing, blah, 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 blah. And that's us. That's human nature. The unregenerated sinner wants salvation on their terms, not God's. And that's pride. You know, back in about 1775, there was a songwriter by the name of Augustus Toplady, an Englishman, about the time of our Revolutionary War, who wrote a tremendous song, and we still sing it, called Rock of Ages. Have you ever looked at the words carefully in one verse? not the labor of my hands, can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin would not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. What could be clearer than that? You cannot work your way to heaven. Notice in verse 28 again. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Folks, that has always been the question of false religion. When a religion asks that question, you can mark it down right there. This is a false religion. What shall I do that I might work the works of God? And the Islamic cleric at that point would say, well, you need to fast and you need to do penance. The priest at that point would say, well, you need to take communion and you need to earn indulgences. What must I do that I might work the works of God? Well, the Hindu would say you got to deprive yourself and you got to challenge your body to lengths of physical endurance. What must I do to work the works of God? The rabbi would say you got to keep the Torah, you got to keep the law, you got to keep the tradition of the elders. They all have their do list, folks, and none of their do lists agree. What does the Bible say? In Galatians 2:16, it says that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. How many different ways could you say it? It just pummels it. You can't work your way to heaven. It's not by keeping the law. It's by faith. It's by faith. What works must we do to work the works of God? Place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ says in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. This is the only work you need to do, and it's not a work at all. The only work involved, if you want to call it that, is to place your faith in the Son of God. And friend, this is first base. There are millions of people in this world. They're religious. They're zealous. They have a knowledge of God. But they've never touched first base. This is the first course of business. Believe on him whom he hath sent. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Believe on him. Him alone, not him and Mary, not him and Buddha, not him and Muhammad, not Jesus plus baptism, not Jesus plus good works. In fact, if you add anything to it, the Bible calls that frustrating. The grace of God. Well, this crowd totally missed the objective here. And they wanted to make Christ their king, their meal ticket here. But they didn't want to make him the king of their life, the king of their hearts. They didn't want to say, king of my life, I crown thee now. They sought him out. But they sought him out for the wrong reason. They had no interest really in Jesus. They just wanted more food. And they were rather irritated with his answer. They didn't want to serve the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah to serve them and give them some food. It was a superficial crowd. So we see the missing Messiah. We see the misguided motive. And finally, we see this metaphoric manna. In verse number 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now, folks, this is an extremely dumb request. What sign are you going to show us here? Really? The reason you're following him is he just walked on water. He just fed all you folks. He's been healing you. This is a bizarre request. It's asinine. What sign are you going to show us? It was totally the opposite the day before. You find in verses 14 and 15, those men, when they saw the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is the truth. That prophet that should come into the world. So what happened? Well, either they got hard-hearted or blind or both. But I read this in the account in Mark 6. It says, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Christ feeds 5,000. He walks on water. He does a ton of healing. And they say, what sign showest thou us that we might believe in you? It wouldn't help anyway if he did more signs. In fact, I read in John 12, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Now, these were miracle mongers. They just wanted to see lots of signs and lots of wonders. And again, wrong motive. Everything's wrong with this. In fact, we read this in Matthew 16. Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And that's true yet today. Don't go seeking signs. I don't know if you've been following the news like I have, but I think about 2 weeks ago, there was some statue of Mary down in Mexico that was leaking out tears around the eyes and getting actually reddened around the eyes. And it's actually happened. You go, wow, I need to fly down there and see that. Well, a lot of people do, but don't do that. Don't do that. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. You need to understand something, friend. The devil can do miracles. He can jerk you around. So please don't get faked out. Don't go seeking signs. These people want to see more signs. Notice they go on in verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, they're loosely quoting from Psalm 78 here. And are they hinting that, look, okay, we got one meal out of you, but Moses fed us for 40 years with this manna. And so we're kind of expecting something like that from you. I don't know. But I do know in verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. So he's going to check them on their faulty Hebrew history. First of all, Moses, their hero, hadn't given them anything. God was the one giving them that bread out there in the wilderness. We peek back in Exodus 16. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. Notice that I may prove them. You know what that means? That I might test them, that I might try them. He tested them with this, and they flunked the test miserably because they ultimately failed to believe. And that's what God wants above all things, faith. So in verse 33, Christ wraps up this discourse for now. He says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth light unto the world. You know, all those millions of people that Moses had fed for 40 years had been dead now. At this time, for about 1,500 years, they'd all passed out into eternity. Christ is trying to give these folks some perspective. All right, don't worry so much about that other bread. I am the living bread come to give you eternal life. He's trying desperately to lift their thinking higher than some temporal bread here. But they are so duh. And they talk about this Moses and his manna. But let me just say this. The manna was simply a picture of Jesus Christ. The manna was simply a type of the true bread, Jesus, who would come down from heaven. And Jesus is infinitely superior to Moses, and so he is then the manna. And all that Old Testament stuff was simply pointing to Jesus Christ and what he fulfilled. So we find out here that basically he's trying to lift their thinking to the life to come and get it off the temporal, earthly life. And he's trying to have them live for the eternal more than the temporal. And that's a lesson for all of us, folks. How would you rate yourself as far as being eternally minded? You know, the Bible talks about setting your affection on things above. How often a given week do you live in that world mentally? What consumes your thought life? What consumes your time? What consumes your talent? What consumes your treasure, really? What's on your radar? What's on your drawing board, even right now? I want you to eyeball verse 27 again, really good. Jesus says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. He's talking about something more important. He's talking here about a priority. And he also said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Notice the word first. First. There have been millions over the years, over the decades, over the centuries that have placed God on a back burner for something temporal. They're busy building a business right now. They're busy getting an education right now. They're busy getting a degree right now. And so God's going to have to settle for second place. Folks, when you do that, it short circuits everything. I'm thinking of a fellow years ago I led to the Lord. He came to church for a while and then he dropped off. And I talked to him and I said, boy, I haven't seen you for a while. And he said, well, I'm trying to get this. And he mentioned this degree. He said, when I finish this degree, I'll get back to God. Jesus said, labor not for the meat that perisheth. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. You say, well, Pastor, I got to put a roof over my head, you know. I understand that. I get that. But consider that roof eventually perishing. It will. Everything does. You know, the house that I grew up in is gone. I mean, it was only built in 1962, but when the 97 flood came along, it wrecked that house. You know, the business that I started, the electrical business I started, is gone. You know that a lot of the stuff I grew up with, they're gone. How many remember Montgomery Ward? Some of you are smiling. It's gone. I grew up with Kmart. Gone. I grew up with Sears. Gone. I mean, we could talk about a lot of things. Labor not for the meat that perisheth. The stuff of this world is continually going defunct. And wait till the tribulation period. I mean, it's going to all be gone. So Christ comes along and he says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. And here he is contrasting physical food with spiritual food. Now, physical food you have to work for, and in a matter of hours you're going to need more of it. It perishes quickly. Spiritual food, you don't work for that. That's grace. That's salvation. It's by God's grace and it lasts forever. Now, you need both of them. I know that. Two legitimate needs. However, most people ignore the spiritual while they focus on the physical. And the meat Christ is talking about here, it represents more than food. He's talking about your clothing, your shelter, your education, your degree, your money. The meat that perisheth here. He's saying, don't live for that stuff. In fact, he says this in Matthew 16, for what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Doesn't even answer it because it needs no answer. You made a bad deal if you trade anything for your soul. And so we find Christ talking to this crowd and he's emphasizing the spiritual bread. By the way, he did the same thing with the woman at the well. Remember that? Only it was water. He said, desire the living water that eternally satisfies your thirst. Folks, that physical outward part of you is only temporal. It's only temporal. But there is an eternal soul inside of you. And we read in 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. This body is perishing. This body is dying. This body has cost me all my life and it'll cost somebody to bury it one day. The truth is, what we have, this outward man is perishing, but the inward man never grows old. It's renewed day by day. It's rebooted day by day. That soul is very, very important because it's going to spend forever in one of two places. Have you prepared for that? You know, spiritual food basically represents what God offers, what God supplies, what can eternally satisfy that internal craving, that hunger. And Jesus is saying in so many words, I met your need for physical food yesterday. Now I want to fill your spiritual hunger. Because every single person is born with a hole in their heart, if you will, that part of you that desires, and the temporal bread will not satisfy. Only that bread from heaven can satisfy. So it begs the question, what are you living for? Which world are you living for? There was a fellow born back in 1909, a long time ago, but he died not that long ago because he lived to be 104 years old. His name was George Shea. George Shea was born in Canada. He was born into a preacher's home. And he had a musical talent that was recognized at an early age. He learned to play the piano. He learned to play the organ. He learned to play the violin. But George Shea was best known for his incredible, booming, baritone voice. And so he took lessons to enhance a talent God had already given to him. And he took those lessons in New York City. And while he was singing, somebody caught his voice. Oh, it was amazing. And they said, you need to audition to sing on the radio. So we did. And they couldn't believe the voice. It was just out of this world. And so they made out a lucrative contract for George Shea to sign, to be able to sing on the radio. And him being kind of naive, said, well, can I sing some Christian songs? And they said, no. We want you to sing the songs on the hit parade. And he said, the hit parade, what's that? Well, these are secular songs of the world. And they tried to explain it to him. And we'll pay a lot of money to do it. And he went back home. He was living at home at the time. He was 22 years of age. And he was wrestling with a decision. He was in the valley of decision. And his godly mother knew that he might make the wrong decision. There was a poem that had been written at about that time by a lady by the name of Mrs. Rhea Miller. And she copied out that poem and she set it on the piano, and it was Saturday night, and George Shea sat down at the piano, just kind of played the piano while he thought about this decision he had to make. And he recognized his mother's handwriting. He recognized the poem. He started to read the words of this poem. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than have riches untold. And a tune came into his heart, and he began to play it on the piano, and it just kind of flowed as if inspired. And he got done the next morning. He sung that song for the first time in his dad's church. And that famous song was born, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. He tore up that lucrative contract to sing on the hit parade radio in New York City. And he used the next many, many decades to use his beautiful baritone voice to sing for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's what I'm talking about. That's what Jesus was talking about in verse number 27. Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for the meat that endureth unto life eternal. It's an admonition to live for that which lasts forever.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.